I've been reflecting what makes South Hill Bible Church unique. And there are a number of things. In fact, over the next few weeks, I'm going to hit a number of these things. And they're really aspects of church life that ought to be found, I think, in every church. I'm grateful that they're found right here at South Hill Bible Church. We're going to be looking at the DNA of South Hill Bible Church. And today, if you can read that, Christ in you, Christ in you. That is one piece of what makes this church what Jesus Christ wants it to be. That for years, the theme, the vision has been Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'll give you a heads up right now. We find this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. If you want to turn there, we're going to work our way back there. Here's another piece of the DNA. We are a multi-generational family. A multi-generational family. And again, we cannot fulfill what we are called to be as a church if it's just one generation. Paul says to the older women in the book of Titus that they are to impart their lives to the younger women. And they're to teach them, to train them how to love their husbands, how to raise their children in a good and godly way. So that's another piece. We're going to look at that next week. The week after that, we're going to look at why we're called South Hill Bible Church. Bible Church. Because we believe that the Bible is the only authoritative, reliable guide that God has given to us for this world and for the next. And ultimately, we're going to take a look in another 3 weeks why it is that we have people like Tabitha Schultz, why it is that Andrew and Kula took a month, paid a lot of money to go to Mozambique. Why is it that Pete and Charity Rogers are there? Why Phil and Elon Henderson are there? Because, as we've seen this summer, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a commission, the Great Commission, the Great Commission. And this is what he intends for us as his people to do. So today, we're going to take a look at why living as a Christian is absolutely impossible. Unless it's absolutely impossible left to ourselves. Unless we run to the cross, unless we lay hold of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we depend solely, fully on him. I've listened to sermons. I'm sure you have as well. In fact, I've preached sermons before where the basic message, the pastor gets his bony finger out, waves it at you, and says, "You're not trying hard enough." You ready for one of those? I'm not going to give you one of those. You're not trying hard enough. You've heard that. If we just worked a little harder, we could do better. We could do more. We could please God. We could be better Christians who we ought to be. Our problem is your problem, you miserable excuses for no good Christians. Your problem is you're not committed enough. And if you just got more committed, you're not serious enough. You're not really serious about living the Christian life. You need to screw up your willpower more. If you just had more willpower, you could do what God wants you to do and pray more and read more and go more and give more and all those things. Be less selfish and more loving. If we just were serious about it. And basically, this view of the Christian life says Jesus came to get us started, but it's up to you and it's up to me. And from here on out, you better get serious about this. You trusted Jesus as your Savior. That's a good thing. You started down the road of being a good Christian, but now it is up to you to finish the job. I've always thought about Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, who came up with 13 virtues. And you can see a number of them here. Temperance, silence. I have questions about some of these. Silence, order, resolution, frugality, industry, sincerity, justice, moderation, cleanliness, tranquility. Now this one really, knowing a little bit about Benjamin Franklin's life, this one really gets me. Chastity and humility. Under humility, he said, imitate Jesus and Socrates. Here's what Benjamin Franklin would do. He would take 4 weeks on one virtue. And this is actually from a book that he published, Temperance. You can see up at the top there, the virtue he was working on was temperance. By the way, he enjoyed his beer, didn't he? Yeah, and so you can see where the temperance came from. And so here up at the top, it's T-E-M. This is temperance. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And he's got no marks there. No marks at all. What he'd do, he'd go through the week, silence, orderliness, all the others here. And when he did well, he'd put a mark there. And so he was struggling with temperance that week. You know what Franklin said after doing this for a number of years? He started this when he was a 20-year-old young man. And after doing this for a number of years, he said, the 4 weeks that I'm working on that specific virtue, I do okay. But then 4 weeks later, when I'm working on the next one, oh, everything crashes. The one I was working on before, it crashes and burns. So maybe you've been in places where, yeah, we're going to emphasize humility. We're going to emphasize love. We're going to emphasize selflessness. And you do fine for a little while, but after a while, you crash and burn. You crash and burn. It reminds me of those people you used to see in the circus, and they'd have all sorts of 3-foot dowels all across the stage. And they get these plates, and they put the plate on the dowel and get that baby spinning, and the next one, and the next one. And they work all their way down to the end of the stage, and everybody is watching the first plate down there going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Yeah, and you know, is he going to make it? Is he going to make it? And he gets that thing going again. A lot of times, I think that's the view of the Christian life that we have. Well, I can work on one thing, maybe two, maybe three. How many dowels do you have? How many dowels do you have to keep spinning? It's exhausting. It is utterly exhausting. And there are far too many Christians who've tried living the Christian life under their own power. And after a while, they say, you know what? It's not working. It just isn't working. Year after year, following Ben Franklin's approach. A few years ago, the elders here at South Hill Bible said, this is our vision. This is our vision. It comes directly from Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's what Paul says in that section. I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's affliction. And we don't have time to go over that. There is nothing lacking in as far as the atonement, the sacrifice that Jesus made. Paul is not talking about that at all. For the sake of the body, which is the church, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all of its fullness. And you know, I don't think I've got... There we are. You know, I didn't get... Yeah, I got everything right up into that, which means you need to open up your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Colossians 1, verse 27. Our vision, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul here is talking I am going to get to that in just a bit. Paul's here talking about this mystery, and that's the question I do want to answer. What is the mystery he's talking about here? When we hear the word mystery, we think something that is hidden and hard, and we probably aren't smart enough to understand what it's all about. That is not what this word means in Scripture, mysterion. It means something that has been hidden, but God is now revealing. And the mystery, it's not that Jesus would come. We read about that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, in the Psalms. It's prophesied Jesus was coming. That's not the mystery. The mystery is not that Gentiles would get saved. Because all through the book of Psalms, other places in Hebrew Scripture, you find again and again and again that God's arms were opened wide, not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles. The mystery Paul's talking about, he talks about it also in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. Here's the mystery Paul's talking about, that Jews and Gentiles would be made one in Jesus Christ, that they would share equally in the riches of Jesus Christ. They'd be equal members in the body of Christ, Gentiles and Jews, jointly partaking in the blessings of Christ. You see, because that was not the case when Paul was writing. That was not the case when Jesus was living. The mystery is equality of position and equality of blessing in Jesus Christ for both Jew and Gentile. Jews believed that Gentiles were inherently morally impure. Inherently, just by virtue of the fact that you are a Gentile and not a Jew, you were unacceptable to God. You were filthy before God because you were a Gentile, not a Jew. That's why when a Gentile converted to Judaism, one thing that had to be done, you had to wash. You had to have a baptism to wash away your inherent moral filth. Now, I think I've got... No, I don't either. I'm going to read this next verse. Paul says in Colossians 1, you were once far away from God, you were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. He's speaking to Gentiles, far away from God, separated, alienated because of their evil. Then he says in verse 22, yet now he, Jesus, has reconciled you to himself God reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence. You are holy, blameless, as you stand before him without a single fault. We were singing earlier of those who were shamed, those who were ashamed, and now, children of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying, standing holy and blameless without a single fault. How in the world does that happen? Because of what Jesus did. Those who previously were morally filthy in the eyes of the Jews and alienated in the eyes of God, they are acceptable with God. They are equally privileged with the Jews only because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now you may be thinking, okay, Pastor, I know all this. I've gone to the church before. I've read Ephesians. I've read Colossians. What's this all have to do? Why is it important? It is easy for us to think God has two separate but equal tracks. One for Christian Gentiles, one for Christian Jews. That God has two separate but equal tracks. One for those who are predominantly Caucasian, one for those who are predominantly non-Caucasian. You know, in the history of this country, that was the way it was for scores of years. There were brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who didn't look like most of us do in this church. And when they tried to go to churches like this, they were told, oh, there's one down the street for you, but this one is not. Two separate but equal tracks. Boy, and how many tracks would there be today? What we read in the book of Revelation is that when God's people gather together, there's not a Scandahoovian section over here. There's not a section over here for those who are Asian American, African American. We are one in Christ as we gather around the throne and worship the one who gave himself for us. The mystery is equality of position and equality of blessing in Jesus Christ for both Jew and Gentile. The mystery is that Christ lives in us Gentiles individually and corporately. And again, for a Jew, this would have been unthinkable, that God would indwell a filthy Gentile. Kenneth Wiest, who for years was on the faculty of Moody Bible Institute, he wrote this: "The Christian life is not primarily a system of ethics to be obeyed." Did you hear that? The Christian life is not primarily a system of ethics to be obeyed. We get it in our minds that God has all of these commandments, and he does. In the Hebrew Scriptures, 613, the ones that we know most well, the Ten Commandments. And so if I can just do all of those, I'll be okay with God. Oh, but then you come to the New Testament, and there are other commands. Love your neighbor as yourself. There are others, the one another's, as we read through the, I'll add those to the list. And if I work hard at doing all of these commands, and we're back where Benjamin Franklin was, if we view the Christian life as primarily a system of ethics to be obeyed, Wiest goes on to say, no, it is a person living his life in and through another person. That would be you and me. Christ in you. Have you come to the point of desperation, realizing that left to yourself, by your own efforts, I am not capable of doing or being what God made me to do, who God made me to be, what he asked? It's only as I, in dependence and desperation, throw myself on Jesus Christ and say, I can't. It's only as I depend on him moment by moment and allow him to do his work in me that anything good and lasting happens. The Christian life is not you and me trying hard to be good. Did you hear that? The Christian life is not you and me trying harder to be good. The Christian life is not you and me just getting more serious, more devoted, working harder, more disciplined, more willpower. The Christian life is us allowing God in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, who dwells in every believer. The Christian life is allowing him to do what only he can do, what he came to do, to renovate, to transform, to be the empowerment, as well as give me the desire to be the person he wants me to be and do those things he wants me to do. It is Jesus Christ right now living in me, set free to do his work in me. That is what Paul is all about when he says, in Colossians 1:27. What is our motto? Say it with me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Yes. What does that mean? If you're frustrated, I've got good news for you. If you're frustrated trying to be a Christian, there is wonderful news for you. It's not you trying harder, it's Jesus working in you. It's us admitting our inability and turning in desperation to Christ. It's abiding in his supernatural, overwhelming ability. The gospel is not simply put your faith in Jesus Christ and he'll save you and take you to heaven. The gospel is put your faith in Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will take you to heaven, but right here, right now, you know what else he'll do? He'll live within you. He will work within you in ways that you never could. He will do through us everything that we in vain try to do on our own. It's what you sang when you went to preschool, Sunday school. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. What's the next phrase?
They are weak, but he is strong.
You sang it. You learned it. You know it. It's right here. Christ in you. That word in, it's a word, it's a little Greek preposition that is used for each individual. But Paul couples it with a plural noun. When he says you here in our Bibles, it's hard to distinguish. Is he speaking of an individual or a group? Paul is talking you all right here. He is saying Christ in all of you. Christ in, indwelling individually. But when all of us come together, we encourage each other because of Christ living within me, because of Christ living within you. When we gather together, every so often I'll hear a Christian say, you know, I could be a good Christian if it wasn't for these other miserable Christians that I had to work with and live with. I could be a great example of a Christian. If I could just go somewhere and live by myself, me, the Holy Spirit, and my Bible, I would be a wonderful Christian. That is not what we find here. It's not what we find elsewhere in the Bible. It's like a rock tumbler. Did you ever have one of those growing up? We did. And you take these ugly rocks, you'd put them in there, and you know, a few weeks later, you'd come back. There'd be sand, there'd be gravel, there'd be other rocks. You pull them out, and they're smooth, and they're shiny, and they look beautiful. You know what God's goal is? That you and I would look like Jesus Christ more and more, day by day. You know, one means he has to get us to that goal? Other Christians. Other sharp-edged Christians who rub you the wrong way, who you have difficulty getting along with, who you don't see eye to eye with, who sometimes you even tend to elbow and fight. He uses them. He uses even them to make us more like Jesus Christ. Christ in you. There's another piece to this mystery. I'm going to move along because our time is almost gone. We've been given a glorious future. We have been given a glorious future. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is that all about? Well, it looks at a new body. A new body. And I wish I had time to read over what we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. These mortal bodies of ours cannot inherit heaven. Natural human bodies, but they will be raised spiritual bodies. Jim, your dear wife Linda, she's not struggling anymore. She will have a glorious body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't know as much as we'd like to know about that. But we know no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more dying. All of that is passed away. We know that our glorious future includes no more temptation. Why is that? Because there will be nothing left inside of us that is temptable. You hear me? All of that inside of us, the flesh, the old nature that responds when Satan whispers, when the world says, you want this, you need this, there will be nothing left in the believer in Jesus Christ to respond to that. There's a glory in our transformed bodies. There's a glory in new hearts that are freed from the downward pull of sinful passion. There's a glory of reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ in his millennial kingdom. And there's a glory of Christ being reflected perfectly in and through us. Matthew, we reads, the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Since you have been raised with Christ to new life, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, is revealed, you will share in all his glory. So our theme, one of the things that makes this church unique, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God did not start us on our journey and say, okay, you're on your own, do the best you can. He gives us all the power. Peter says it's been granted to us everything. Everything has been given us that we would ever need for life and godliness. How can he say that? Because we have been given the Lord Jesus Christ. If this morning your trust is not in Jesus, I would encourage you, put your trust in him. Recognize that you're a sinner. Recognize that left to yourself, you'll never be able to be the person God wants you to be. Instead of trusting on what you can do, put your trust in Jesus Christ. It's easy, it's simple to do. Tell him right now in the quietness of your heart, Father, I recognize I've disobeyed you, I've been selfish, I've gone my own way, I've rebelled. And today, I'm not trusting in John Underhill any longer. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. It may be that years ago, you prayed that. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're living kind of like Ben Franklin. I think I can handle this. God, I think I can do this. I think under my own power, I can make this Christian life work. Have you come to that point yet where in desperation, you realize, I can't. I can't. I think the prayer that we as believers need to pray regularly is, Lord, unless you do what you've called me to do, I'll fall and I'll fail one more time. And so today, I'm clinging in utter desperation to you, knowing that you within me, Christ in me, there's all the power I will ever need to live a life pleasing, to live the kind of life that you want me to be. I think daily, even moment by moment, we who know the Lord Jesus Christ need to come back to the cross. The gospel not only is salvation, it is also sanctification. What Jesus can and will do moment by moment, if we allow him to, when we come to him, admit our helplessness, admit our desperation, and say, today, my life is yours. You do through me, you do in me and through me what only you can. Will you join me? Let's pray.